Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Our study today will be verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray your blessing on your word, and what a word it is. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that leap with thanksgiving for the life that you've given through the gift of your Son. Make us wise unto salvation that you might be praised in our lives. We pray in Christ's name, amen. In 1519, Hernando Cortes landed with his conquistadors on the shores of Mexico, and you probably know what was the order that he gave: burn the ships. You see, Cortes didn't want any thoughts of going back. It was going to be forward. A previous life had been behind. It was all the new life for them of conquest that they were engaged in. Well, as the Apostle Paul addresses the Colossian Christians, he bears a similar message. In Colossians 2:8, which really starts the thought he's continuing now, he urged them to turn away from philosophy and vain, empty deceit according to human tradition, not according to Christ. It's not proper philosophy he's worried about. It's debased philosophy. It is that is opposed to God's word. It's empty. It's human tradition. It denies Christ. And in verse 12, he noted that their old life died when they believed in Christ. It began a new life in Christ's resurrection. And so he continues his idea in verse 13 with these great gospel claims, the point of which is to urge his readers to burn the ships with respect to their former way of thinking, their former way of life. Well, what is the new life that Christians have received, putting an end to former ways? Well, Paul answers in this verse that a Christian has been raised from death into a new spiritual life in union with Christ. He writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." There's really three points that we're going to study that come forth from this verse. Paul reminds us first what we were apart from Christ, but then he points out what God has done both in us and for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, in case any of his readers were tempted to return to their former way of thinking, Paul notes what that was like, what they were apart from Christ, and you who were dead in your trespasses. And here we encounter the biblical depiction, the biblical doctrine of man in his fallen state. Created in an original righteousness, Adam fell from that state by breaking God's command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He did eat of it. He did die. We all die. We all now suffer bodily death, the death of our bodies, because we are fallen in the guilt of sin. But you see, Paul is arguing something more than that. He's arguing as well that until we are born again in this life, even while we are living, we are spiritually dead. That's his main point. He affirms the same thing in Ephesians 2:1, that apart from Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when Paul writes that we formerly were dead in trespasses, he describes sin as deviating from the right course, or as crossing a forbidden line, or breaking a command. And that's what our sin is, isn't it? Our sin is rebellion against the rule of God. God has said, "You shall not," and we have. God has said, "You shall," and we haven't. We are all guilty of trespasses. We have not kept his law. And having fallen as a race in the sin of Adam, we have now manifested the depravity of spiritual death as we go on in trespasses. Now, this leads to an important question, and the question is this: just how bad are we apart from Christ? How sinful is man apart from Christ? And historically, there are three possible answers. The first answer is given by liberal theology together with secular humanism, and this says that man is basically well. That's the prevailing view of our culture and of so-called Christians who don't believe the Bible. People are basically good. And if they have bad experiences, if they're influenced by the trauma of bad environments, then maybe they'll go wrong. But left to themselves, men and women can be counted upon to do the right thing. They're going to do good. That's the secular view. Now, believers in the Bible and those who know its teaching on sin cannot agree with that. One thing we know is that it's really not true. Man is not well. Man is not good. And yet many evangelicals, maybe most, will give the answer then, the second answer that's given, how bad are we? What is the extent of our condition? They'll give the answer provided by the 16th century theologian Jacobus Arminius. And Arminians say that though man is certainly not well, he nonetheless is merely sick. To be sure, man's been corrupted by sin, but his fallen condition is not so bad as to render him incapable of seeking God, incapable of cooperating in his own salvation. You may have heard the analogy is frequently made to a man on his deathbed. He needs medicine if he is not going to die. And that medicine is God's grace in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Without that, the sick man must surely die. And his hand may be weak. He can hardly hold the spoon. Yet in order to live, he must, by his own free will, he must open his mouth. He must carry the spoon that he would take. And so the key to man's sinful condition, therefore, is the exercise of his free will in believing on Christ. Man is sick, but he remains able to believe in Jesus and be saved. Well, the third answer to the question of how sinful is man's condition is given by Reformed theology, associated with the great ancient theologian Augustine, often known as Calvinism for John Calvin, the Protestant reformer. And this view says that man certainly is not well, but neither is he merely sick. In fact, his condition is far worse. What does Paul say? He is dead in trespasses. It's not just the view of Reformed theology. That is the clear Bible teaching. What fallen man needs is not medicine. He can't take the medicine. He is dead. He needs a resurrection. His salvation depends, as Paul put it in Romans 9:16, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, this Reformed doctrine of sin is known as total depravity. We are not partially depraved with our wills remaining free to choose Christ and believe the gospel. Rather, our nature is entirely corrupt so that we are entirely unable to do anything for our salvation until God first has given us life. Now, when Paul describes us as dead in your trespasses, he doesn't mean that we lack biological life. What he means is that we are dead to the things of God, and a dead person does not respond to stimuli. We may talk to him, but he does not answer. We touch the dead man. He does not move. And this is the way people who are spiritually dead respond to God and his word. Often you may have had the experience when the Bible is taught, there's no ability to comprehend. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit is not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. And then when the gospel offer is made, they do not respond. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Men differ widely as to their moral qualities. All men are not alike bad, especially when measured in reference to their fellow men. Some may even be excellent or praiseworthy in comparison to other men. But to spiritual things, all men are alike dead. You may speak of Jesus' love to the lost, but how little it affects them. Sin is not horrible. Salvation is not precious. They may not dispute your teaching, but they have no sensible apprehension of truth. It does not come home to them as a matter of any consequence. Well, let me ask you, are you the kind of person who finds the Bible boring, particularly serious, careful, biblical preaching? Is that tedious to you? You don't find movies boring. The internet doesn't bore you with its news stories and its celebrity gossip. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and his atoning blood, there is little to attract your interest. Or perhaps you're the kind of person who is terribly concerned about your appearance, how you make an impression on other people, but give no thought to what God thinks of you. Well, if those things describe you, the Bible tells you that your condition is actually far worse than you imagined. Matthew Henry puts it this way: as a man who is dead is unable to help himself by any power of his own, so a habitual sinner is morally impotent. Though he has a natural power, he has not a spiritual power till he has the divine life of a renewed nature. You see, if that describes you, your great need is the resurrection life that only God can give, and that he does give in and through his Son. Now, Paul doesn't stop there, though. He goes on and says that prior to coming with Christ, to Christ, the Colossians were dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh, verse 13. Now, when Paul describes his readers as uncircumcised, he's no doubt noting that these are Gentiles. Prior to coming to Christ, they were not members of God's people. And so they were not only dead spiritually, but they were dead positionally. They were dead covenantally. They were aliens to God. They were under the curse of his death. Paul made the same point in Ephesians 2:12. He said, "Remember, at that time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." Well, that's his point. It's not the circumcision itself. It's the uncircumcision is a symbol that they are alienated from God and his covenant. They can expect nothing but his curse and destruction. Now, that godless position outside the covenant mirrored the uncircumcised state of their sinful nature. That's what he's getting at ultimately. He speaks of your flesh. You see, apart from Christ, they were unholy, both in that they were not his people, but also in the uncircumcision of their nature, the corruption of sin that pervaded them. When the famous 19th century philosopher, the father of utilitarianism, Jeremy Bentham, died, he gave his great wealth to the University College Hospital of London on one condition. And the condition was that his body was to be preserved. Moreover, at every meeting of the board of directors, his corpse was to be dressed in a formal suit and seated at the boardroom table. To this day, Jeremy Bentham's body, now dead for over 180 years, is wheeled out for board meetings. And as he is brought in, the chairman says these words: "Jeremy Bentham, present, but not voting." He's there, but there's nothing he can contribute, nothing he can do, nothing he can say. He can't hear. You see, though present, he is dead. And you see, that's a vivid picture of how we lived with respect to the things of God, what we are like until we are brought by grace alone to spiritual life in the resurrection of Christ. Well, first, Paul has said what we were apart from Christ. He advances in this verse then to celebrate the believer's new experience of life. And previously, we were dead in sin, uncircumcised in our sinful nature, but God made us alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. What a grand summary of the gospel. There's a good memory verse for witnessing the gospel. Someone says, "What's the Christian message?" Here it is, right in this verse. Not only what we were apart from Christ, but also what God has done both in us and then for us, encompassing our spiritual rebirth and the forgiveness of our sins. Well, let's look at the first of those, our rebirth in Christ. Paul notes what it is that God has done in us. Christians have been made alive together with him, that is Christ. And here's the great dividing line of Christian conversion, no less dramatic than a corpse rising from the grave. You were dead in sins, dead in God, dead in condemnation, but God has given you life. I know that some of us, blessedly, were converted to Christ early. We may not remember. There may not have been a dramatic conversion, but we know from God's word that this is what happened. By the way, this means that we have a new power. Some Christians today argue that we should not seek to obey God because we're fallen in sin. We were fallen in sin. Oh, we still have the residue of sin, but we have been made alive together with Christ. Some of us, like me, were converted as an adult, and I remember vividly the decisive change. It will in all eternity be the great moment in my life. By the grace of God, from death to life in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's analogous to what happened when our Lord Jesus stood before the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus. And in John 11, 43 to 44, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." You see, it's the voice of Christ in his word that calls us into life. And Lazarus rose from the grave. And I love what Jesus did. He then said, "Take off his grave clothes." We're not to live the life of death anymore. All the accoutrements, that's Paul's argument here, the philosophy, the thinking of death, off it goes. The old is gone, the new has come. We have been made alive by the call of Jesus Christ. And Paul emphasizes in this verse that it is God who has done it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit together. They are the ones who have made us alive. Conversion is a sovereign act of supernatural power to the glory of God's grace. We do not come to Christ by the persuasion of a preacher or by the exercise of our fallen will, although how often it is that God uses the preached word to change the will. The effectual call goes through the general call. The word is preached, the word is read, the word is witnessed, and then he changes the heart. Oh, that's the conversion takes place, and then the will is moved. That is what happens. And yet new life is the immediate act of God in saving sinners. Let me point out one reason why this is such good news, that it is God who sovereignly, supernaturally makes us alive in Christ. Because if it was my will or your free will that saved you by choosing Jesus Christ, guess what has to keep saving you? Your day-to-day salvation, your eternal destiny relies on the power of your free will. You must continue to believe or you will be lost. That is actually taught, but that's not what the Bible says. Ephesians 1:4 insists that it was God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. We don't have the frightening prospect of looking to something in ourselves and say, that is the strand, that is the string on which my eternal destiny lies. No, it is the sovereign will of the Father. It is the accomplishment of the Son. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit working in the effectual calling to bring us to life. And what does Paul say? He who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It was God who made us alive in Christ. It is God who will keep us by his power through faith in his Son. 1 Peter 1:5. Now, Paul wrote this verse so that the Colossians, remember, now that they were in Christ through faith, now that they had been made alive, that they would not go back to the old worldly way of speaking, that they would not live as if they were spiritually dead. What a message that is for us today. We are no longer that. Oh, there's a residue of sin, but we are alive in Christ. And in Paul's usage here, to embrace the philosophy of the world, to follow a stringent path of legal self-suppression, that's what was going on. And we'll encounter that as we go further. It's this mystical mumbo-jumbo, but it's a legal regimen to pass the test in your strength, by your works. You see, to act that way is to live as if you were outside of God's grace. And whatever benefit it may offer, whatever benefit the false teachers offered, the one thing they could not give was life. That's what we need. We need sovereign life. We need resurrection life. It is God alone who gives it. He gives it freely in his Son. And so Paul's message in this verse urges us never, never to deviate from salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, who is all sufficient for life and forgiveness. Likewise, today it's not enough for us just to go through the motions, to come to church now and again, maybe on holidays, to give a little money now and again, to do some religious observances. No, no, Jesus said, you must be born again. It is life, and he's the only one who can give it. Now that raises the obvious question, how do I know if I have been made alive with Christ? Well, Nicholas Byfield wisely points out that the first sign of the new life is actually a very painful one. He says the first sign that usually breaks out in a convert is affliction of the conscience, which is such an inward pricking of the heart as causes him voluntarily to remember his evil ways. See, we would think the logic of the world would be if I've been brought to life, I ought to feel better about myself. The exact opposite is the case. I see the truth in myself. I can see it. The Word of God is alive to me, and I realize I am a sinner, and what a sinner I have been, and the terribleness of my sin. Ezekiel 20:43 foretold, this is of those who were saved. You shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed. The conviction of sin is, in fact, the first sign of new life. Isn't it true that when you were dead in trespasses, you had no burden of sin? Not really, maybe occasionally. I remember well being an unbeliever. I wasn't burdened over my sin. We're burdened when we get caught. We're burdened over the consequences of our sin, but not our sin itself. But oh, now we cry out with Paul in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, be comforted, burdened Christians, that the anguish of sin is not proof that you are spiritually dead. It is the first signs that you actually have been brought to life together with Christ. And then the second sign, Byfield says, of new life comes with the gospel comfort of Jesus that lifts that burden of sin. Paul gives the answer, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Romans 7:24-25. And so the born-again Christian holds the gospel promises as the riches, richest of all treasures. Christ is magnified in our hearts for his death and resurrection. And then a further sign of new life is a delight in God, that we long to be gathered with his people, that we would praise him, that he would have something of the praise that he deserves to have, and that we together, the covenant people, that we would gather. This is the market day of the soul. This is our chief delight. That's the sign of new life. And then having come alive with Christ, we increasingly cease from sinning. We turn not only from the outward sins that get us in trouble, but the inward, the secret sins that defile us. The mortification of the heart as well as the hands. We pray for God's power to put to death the lust of our sins. And then at the same time, knowing that we are sinners who were brought from death to life by grace alone, Christians are quick to forgive the sins of others, are generously loving to others who are struggling with sin because we get it. We know that we have been the recipients of a mighty grace, and we give that grace to one another in the life of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the illustration of a flower that is closed up at night, and its petals are turned inward. Its face is closed to the sun. And he points out that's how our hearts were with respect to God. That's how our minds were. But then the sun comes up in the morning, and the glorious rays, they strike the flower petals. And what happens? The petals open towards the sun and they soak in the life-giving rays. This is what God has done for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are alive to God and our lives are turned to Him for light and salvation. By the way, this occurs primarily through the Word. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, not of worldly manipulation and persuasion, but by the living and abiding Word of God. Resurrection life requires supernatural means, and that's what we possess in the Bible. Believing in Jesus, we are born again. God has made us alive together with Christ. Now, a question at this point must be raised, and here's the question. How is it that a holy God will raise up unholy sinners together with his Son? Didn't Habakkuk rightly say in Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you who cannot look upon God? And so if we are, as the beginning of the verse says, if we are judicially under the curse of death, on what basis then does God give us life? If we were aliens in the uncircumcision of our flesh, if we were unholy in position and in nature, by what means then does God take it upon himself to bestow life on such persons? Well, Paul answers in the final words of this verse that what God does in us rests upon the basis of what God has done for us in his Son. How can God give life to sinners having forgiven us all our trespasses? The grace of God in us rests upon the grace of God for us in his Son. And consider then what Paul is saying to the sinner who is alienated from God, perhaps bitter in that alienation. The gospel offer is made, but the hardened sinner reasons that, no, his sins are too great ever to be accepted by God. And so what he does is he hates God in response, all the more. One such man was named Tom Papania. He was raised in a mafia family. He grew up as a thief, an extortionist, and actually a murderer. His heart was so cold that even other hardened criminals would never look him in the eye. But God had begun speaking into Papania's heart. By the way, how often that is the case, like Zacchaeus, the mafia boss of Jericho. God speaks to their heart. And in this case, it was a man he'd met who was a Christian minister. And he'd been reaching out to him and he'd been talking to him about Jesus. And he was stimulated spiritually and he was gripped by his guilt, and it led him to despair because he was certain that if God accepted others, God certainly would never accept him. And so despairing and bitter was he that Papania sat one night holding a gun to his head, and he actually writes later that he was resolved that he would take from God the privilege of slaying him. His final act of defiance would be to do it himself. And he was about to pull the trigger when the phone rang in the providence of God. It was the pastor. He called. He said, hey, would you come to church tonight? And he was so angry, he said, I'm going to do a second defiance. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to kill the pastor. And then I'm going to kill myself. The joys of witnessing, right? That was his plan. And he goes, but he doesn't follow it through. He goes to church, he sits in the congregation, he hears the word of God, he listens to the prayers, and afterwards he's sitting in the pastor's study talking to the pastor. And the pastor says to him, Tom, what you need is you need to be born again. Well, he laughed. He says, people, pastor, if these people in this church found out who I am, they would throw both me and you out. I am the biggest sinner you will ever see if you live to be a million years. These people don't want me. God does not want me. I am a sinner. Well, here's the question. What's the answer to that objection? Well, Paul gives it in Colossians 2:13. He says that God makes us alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses. You see, here's God's solution for a lost and fallen human race, dead in trespasses, uncircumcised in our flesh. And God forgives on the basis of the sacrifice offered by his Son on the cross. As he put it in chapter 1, verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. And here is the good news declared by God in his word. Jesus suffered a death he did not deserve, having no sin of his own, so that we who deserve to die might be forgiven by the blood that he shed for our sins. His blood was shed for us. The guilt of our sins was paid in his death on the cross. We are forgiven in Christ. And notice Paul says he died not only to forgive some, but all our trespasses. How many Christians are plagued? But what about this sin? What about that sin? Look at the text. This is God's word. All our trespasses. You see, if you are in Christ through faith, God looks upon you as one who's forgiven. And if the blood of Christ was shed for your sin, it avails for all of your sin. Jesus having borne them on the cross. Paul put it this way in Romans 4, 7 to 8. He was actually quoting Psalm 32. He said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." God will not count your sin if Jesus bore them for you on the cross. Interestingly, the word used here for forgiven is an unusual one. It actually uses a form of the word grace. He's putting emphasis on God's graciousness in the remission of our sins. We receive gratuitous remission through God's Son. Paul said in Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon says this, forgiveness is free. The Lord looks for no good thing in the sinner, but he gives him every good thing. He passes by iniquity, transgression, and sin because it is his nature to be gracious, we might add as well, in order that his graciousness would be made known and glorified. Spurgeon says, infinite pardon from an infinite God, given because of his own mercy and the merit of his beloved Son, not because of anything whatsoever in the man or woman whom he pardons. Well, that was the message that got through to the heart of Tom Papania. He had begun confessing his sins, and we're not given the details, but I wouldn't be surprised if the pastor went through verses just like this. And Papania found himself kneeling on the ground, and he was pouring out a lifetime of sin before God. He was opening his heart to Jesus. Why? Because God gave him the free gift of new life. He later said, "I found Jesus. I've been searching for him all my life." Isn't that amazing? But that's the way it is. The people we least think, the people we think are the most hardened people behind the veneer, he says, "I've been searching for this all my life. Now that I have him, I'm not letting him go." That, by the way, is the very point Paul is making to the Colossians. Don't let him go. Don't accept a substitute. It is only Jesus Christ. He is all sufficient for new life and forgiveness. Of course, Papania confessed his crimes and he went to jail. He went to prison for many years. And then he was there as an evangelist, leading others to Christ. His life changed by God's forgiveness and love in Christ. He had been made alive together with Christ. Well, not only does God desire that sinners would be saved, but if the Bible is any indicator, God rejoices when the greatest sinners are saved, forgiven of their sins through the blood of Jesus, made alive together with Christ. Now, how can I say that? I say that because of the instructions that Jesus gave on the night of his resurrection for the spread of his gospel. Jesus told them that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Now, what was Jerusalem, the very city that had just rejected him? That earlier that weekend, they'd called for him to be crucified. They had reviled him on the cross. They had run a mock sham trial to convict the Holy One. What we would expect is Jesus would say, let repentance and forgiveness be preached everywhere, and then Jerusalem. That's not what he says. He says, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, he wants the gospel to be preached to sinners close at hand. Yes, even the chief of sinners, that they might be trophies of God's grace. John Bunyan wrote a book titled The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, and he imagines the dialogue that Peter and the other apostles would have had as they followed those instructions, particularly after Pentecost, and they were witnessing Jesus, and someone says to them, but I was one of those who bore false witness against Jesus in his trial. How can there be grace for me? Peter answers, there is grace for every one of you who believes. But I was one that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Peter answers, I am to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin to every one of you. But I was one who spat in his face. Have you ever felt like you've spat in Jesus' face? We have, of course, more than figuratively. I was one that mocked him when in anguish he hung bleeding on that tree. Have you mocked Jesus? Is there room for me, he asks, and Peter answers, for every one of you who believes there is forgiveness of sin. Bunyan writes, oh, what a blessed everyone is here. How willing was Peter and the Lord Jesus by his ministry to catch murderers and blasphemers with the word of the gospel to make them monuments of God's grace. Well, I'm very mindful as I preach to you this morning that the Jerusalem to which we now preach is a city that is tearing itself apart, a nation that is tearing itself apart in many ways. Many of our cities burning out of hatred, anger, and strife. And in the aftermath of protests and riots, we hope for peace. We hope for better justice. But let me say that according to Paul's description of man apart from Christ, we should not be too optimistic of that happening. And protesters and politicians will barter for justice and peace. We wish them well. We want to help in every way. We pray for that. And yet we bear a message, Paul reminds us, that alone provides true hope to sinners. The Christian call is and must be to Christ. For it is in Christ alone that any of us will find new life and the forgiveness of our sins. I have no doubt that there are important discussions to be had about justice and peace and race relations in America. I pray that those go well. But you see, if Paul is right, our first need is that we would rise from the spiritual death in which we have been to new life in Christ. What peace will we have while we remain dead in trespasses? And if we're ever to have the forgiveness that alone can lead to reconciliation, we must first experience the new life in Christ. We must be forgiven in order that we may forgive. It is only together with him that we will ever live in justice and love. And so in these of all times, let Christians sound the message of Christ. Doesn't mean we shouldn't avoid the it doesn't mean we should avoid the issues. We should face the issues in a spirit of truth and love and generosity, but we must preach Christ. You see, apart from Christ, we will just remain dead in our trespasses. We will be alienated from the blessings that only God can give. He gives new life that lifts us above strife and hostility and resentment and hatred. He enables us to forgive. For he himself is our peace, Paul wrote. And so if there is to be peace, peace with God, and the peace that only God can give, it will come as God's people lay aside the strife of philosophy. What does Paul say? Lay aside philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, the worldly way of doing things. Lay that aside, he says. Proclaim to sinners of every kind that there is forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. In this of all hours, let us say with the apostle, him we proclaim. Because, my friends, if we do not do it, nobody else will. We're the ones who are the witnesses to Christ. There will be life only together with him. And only through his blood is there forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for the gospel hope that we have in your Son. Oh, Lord, we have it individually. We thank you as your people that we've been brought from death to life, and you have worked in us. You have worked for us. Help us to live unreservedly unto you. But Father, help us to call others to you as well, that there might be life, increasing life, more and more people, seeing that there really is a Savior. You have appointed him. You provided him. He is reigning on the throne of heaven and earth. Oh, Father, enable us to proclaim Christ, that we might have peace in him. And would you have glory in that way? We pray this in his name. Amen.